We're in Psalm chapter 6 this evening. I have titled this one Disappointed, and I hope that it becomes clear as to why when we read through this. I'm going to read for us the whole thing, 10 short verses, and then we'll come back and we'll pick it apart like we do. So let's start in Psalm 6, beginning in verse 1. It says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? I'm weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. Well, let's pray and then we'll dig into this a little bit, okay? Lord, we come together tonight, and it's a small group as is to be expected on a Wednesday, but I pray that you would feed us, that you would nourish our souls, and just help us to take a good look here at the sixth psalm so that you might bring to us some encouragement, some redirection where we need it, and just really supply us with all that we need to be healthy, that we might worship you and serve you with greater energy and greater devotion, and just keep us going, Lord. We love you. Amen. Well, when I was a kid, I start with a bit of an illustration. I grew up in the Pepin, Wisconsin area, Lake Pepin. It's on the Mississippi River. And that's also one of the places that Laura Ingalls Wilder, if you know who that is, Little House on the Prairie, if you're a fan. Yeah, like me. I love that show. But Laura Ingalls Wilder grew up around there too, and I lived in Maiden Rock, Wisconsin district, and a friend of mine lived in the Pepin district, and we used to ride our bikes back and forth to each other's house, about 8 miles of bike ride, and we'd, you know, go to each other's house, and kind of halfway in between my house and his was the Laura Ingalls Wilder log cabin, kind of a remake historical site. Well, me and him found some Playboy magazines once. I know this is terrible to talk about in church, but it's true. And what we did was we took our dirty little magazines and tried to hide them from everybody, and we hid them in a hole underneath Laura Ingalls Wilder's house. And it was only a matter of time before our parents found out. And, of course, when you're young like that and your parents find out that you've done such a thing, you're disciplined for it, and rightly so. And I'll never forget, because him and I were in trouble at the same time. And I don't know, boy, this was over probably near 3 decades ago, and I can still remember how this went. My friend got spanked. His parents took him, and they spanked him, and that's fine and all. And I remember my dad taking me away from everybody, and he knelt down and looked me in the eye. He got down on my level, and he explained to me that he was disappointed. And he said, I wish you would never have seen that. He said, I've seen those things too, and I wish I never would have looked. And that crushed me. I wasn't spanked, but I disappointed my dad. And that was enough to make me crumble, and it certainly has stuck with me. I mean, I've been spanked many times, and I couldn't tell you one single story. But nothing sticks in my head like disappointing my father. Now, why do I bring that up? Because in Psalm 6, it seems like David has found himself in such a situation. And if you look at the first few verses, he's pleading with God, saying, Lord, don't rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. The word chasten, you know, the physical equivalent of that is to get spanked. David's being disciplined here by God. And I want you to see clearly here in this first section that it's not the rebuke or the chastening, it's not the spanking that David is hoping to avoid. I would say that he knows that spanking is good. I just think that David knows enough about God's discipline to know that it's actually a good thing, that it can have a cleansing effect on a soul that's been plagued with sin. In fact, in Psalm 119, verse 75, David says this, "I know, Lord, that your laws are fair. You disciplined me because I needed it." You disciplined me because that's what I needed. I needed a spanking, Lord. I get that. And so David knows that that discipline is beneficial. In fact, I think that this was something that kind of so rang true in David's mind that he passed along that truth to his own son Solomon, because Solomon passed that same truth along to his son. We read about in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12. Solomon is writing to his own kids saying, "The Lord disciplines those he loves like a father does for the son he delights in." And so this seemed to be kind of a family theme. Discipline is good. I think David learned that from God. I think David taught that to Solomon, and Solomon is teaching that to his kid. It's what parents do, right? They teach their children that discipline is good for them, right? You ever been there? I mean, some of you younger ones, you are gone. That your generation doesn't know what spanking is. Should I illustrate it? Because, I mean, I don't know if you know. Okay? Spanking is a thing of inflicting physical pain upon your child's backside in hopes of cleansing them from the misbehaviors that got them there in the first place. And so, what if you had parents like mine, you know, you grew up hearing, "This is good for you." It's like, what? Are you out of your mind? This is good for you. Or how about the one, "This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you." It's like, are you kidding me? Give me a turn, Dad. You know? And so this thing of it being good for you has been instilled in David's mind by his spiritual father, God. He instills it in the mind of his son, Solomon. Solomon is instilling it in the mind of his children, and it needs to be instilled in the minds of our minds as well. Discipline is a good thing. So all throughout Scripture, we're told that discipline is good. Moses knew it. He says in Deuteronomy 8:5, he says, "Just as a parent disciplines a child, the Lord your God disciplines you for your own good." The Apostle John wrote about it in Revelation chapter 3. It says, "God corrects and disciplines everyone he loves." It's mentioned in Hebrews too. We might not know who the author was for sure, but that author apparently knew the same truth and reflects that in his writing. So David isn't afraid of God's punishment. David isn't praying to God in hopes of avoiding the spanking. He's praying to God in hopes of avoiding God's disappointment. He's not saying, "Lord, don't rebuke me, don't chasten me." He's saying, "Don't do it in anger. Don't do it in hot displeasure. I can't bear the disappointment that I have brought to you." I think that David was crushed by the notion that he would disappoint the God he loved. I think we see that in Jeremiah the prophet as well. In chapter 10, verse 24, Jeremiah says, "Correct me, Lord, but please be gentle. Do not correct me in anger, for I would die. Just don't be mad at me. Love me. Love. Go ahead and spank me, but please love me through it if you can." It's God's anger and displeasure that wounds David, more so than the back of a hand ever would. "Let God strike me 1,000 times with his heavy hand, and I will live. But let him cast but a single disapproving glance in my direction, and I shall surely melt away forever." Nothing hurts a man or woman of God whose greatest pleasure is found in bringing pleasure to God like God's disappointment. I mean, if you live to bring God pleasure, and you know that that's why you were created, and you give every bit of your life to that end, it's what you strive for. To feel God's displeasure is a very heavy thing. You've disappointed the very Lord you were trying to please. David pleads here for mercy, doesn't he? Look at verse 2. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, have mercy on me." You know what mercy is? Mercy is what you need when punishment is deserved, right? Mercy is what you need when you know you've got it coming. And so mercy is a way of saying, "Give me not that which I have earned." Okay? mercy. And let me ask you this. Is it really mercy if you're not begging for it? Like, you know, you pray for God's mercy like, well, Lord, I just pray that you would have mercy on me today and just bless me and thanks. I don't know if you need mercy at that point. Mercy is when you're on your face before God going, help, God, please let this stop. I don't know if I can't breathe, God. I need your mercy, and I know that I deserve this. That's where mercy comes in. And it kind of speaks to David's situation, because, I mean, when we read through this, you start to see that David was physically sick. Okay, in verse 2, he says, heal me, God, my bones are troubled. Bones, he's speaking of his physical condition. So he's physically sick, very miserable. He might even be sick enough to be considering the possibility that death might be in his near future. Because in verse 5, he's like, God, is death any good? Like, is there any remembrance of you in the grave? Who will give you thanks? Like, what good am I if I'm dead? So David is contemplating his own death. So apparently he is so sick that he believes the sickness might actually cause him to die. And he believes that the sickness might be a result of his own sin. Now, you may have been there before when difficulty comes like that and you start to feel pain. I think it's natural for your mind to start wondering, is this something that I've done? You know, sometimes life takes a turn and things start to fall apart, whether it's physical pain or spiritual trouble or something happens. And I think it's natural for us to start wondering, is this my fault? Why is this happening to me? And I think it's good that you do that. I'm not encouraging you to be some kind of negative, pessimistic, you know, oh, it's always my fault kind of person. But I do not want us to be a people that will quickly dismiss pain like it's some kind of undeserved consequence of living in a fallen world. And sometimes we do that. Oh, I'd never even entertain the idea that I'd done something wrong and that this is, you know, for my own fault. It's a fallen world. Or some of us, we just like to immediately conclude that it's like a satanic assault. Like, oh, I'm being attacked. Spiritual warfare. Is it always spiritual warfare? Is Satan really after you all the time? Is it really always the world's fault? I think David's mind naturally went, man, this might be me. I don't even know what I've done, but apparently something is off, and I don't know what's going on. But David's mind goes there first. He's not blaming his enemies or the devil, but he acknowledges his own need for mercy. God, be merciful to me. I've done something wrong. I think it's true that until you accept that some of the pain in life comes as a consequence of our own folly, only then can you truly appreciate the depth of God's mercy. And so David starts there. He says, my soul is troubled. He says, my bones are troubled. And then he goes on and says, my soul is troubled. And so David has a conscience that bothers him. His soul, this is a deep spiritual unrest that he's experiencing. He knows something's wrong. He's aware of some wrongdoing in his life, some personal sin. He doesn't tell us in these 10 verses what it was. There's no confession in this psalm. Maybe David didn't even know what it was. I mean, have you ever felt condemned and you didn't know why? You just felt like, I don't know what I did, but I think I did something. I feel like God has sent me to my room to think about it. And I'm not sure what it is. And you feel heavy. And you're just counting the minutes and the hours and the days while God's mercy delays. And you're going, oh, God, help me. If that's ever been the case for you, where you felt God's heavy hand on you and you were waiting for it to lift and you didn't know how long it was going to be, you were just waiting for it to go away and there was nothing you could do about it because you weren't even sure what you should do about it. There's no way to fix it. There's no way to stop this. If you've ever been there, then you know how sweet mercy is when it shows up and that cloud lifts. Some people in our day and age, I think, call it depression. I don't know that it's always depression. I would call it normal. If you're a Christian, get used to some dark days. God is a father who isn't all about spoiling you. He will let you experience some difficulty, and I think he does it deliberately because he knows that it's good. It tempers us, it refines us, it has a purifying effect in our souls. God's good. Anybody who's been there and then experienced his mercy, they know that he's good. And God will bring you to that place. So here's David in that place. We don't know why exactly. I'm not sure that David knew why, but he's sick, physically and spiritually troubled. He's in pain, which isn't nearly as difficult to bear as the thought that God was unhappy with him, which he has every reason to believe, I suppose, if he indeed has sinned. So he's hopeless. I mean, you see him kind of losing grasp of the hope that has been his in the past. There's no hope in himself, only in God. And he's not even certain that God still likes him. I mean, I think David knew enough to know that God loves him, but I don't know if he's certain that God likes him anymore. Have you ever been there? I mean, we all know theologically, we know it's in the Bible that God loves us no matter what, and oh, I know that. But you ever felt like he doesn't like you? Yeah, I hate that. I mean, I don't feel like he's smiling at me like he has in the past. I feel like I've done something. I know he still loves me. I just wonder if he likes me. I mean, I don't even like myself right now. And then you start to wonder, well, geez, am I out of the club? I mean, your mind can really start rolling when you start to question where God has gone. Hard to remember those verses like, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Hard to remember those verses in those times, isn't it? It's like, God, have you left me? You know, it's interesting to me that Jesus, in his final breath, was going, my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, nobody had a closer relationship with God than Jesus. I mean, mine pales in comparison, so does yours. I'm not belittling you, I'm just saying, really, you know, like Jesus had it going on. And yet, he's crying out to God, why have you forsaken? So if Jesus can get to that point, then is it beyond us? Well, I feel like he loves me. I mean, I'm pretty sure he does. You know, Jesus is going, when I got baptized, the clouds parted, and he said he loved me. You know, I mean, I don't want to question his love for me, but where is he? He leave me? Doesn't he like me anymore? God? Well, so David can't do anything but pray. So you look at verse 4 and he's like, well, return, Lord. Oh, Lord, deliver me. He's just begging and pleading, God, where are you? Please come back. And praying is what he does. He's praying that the conviction will end. He feels this torment in his soul. It's something that he can't ignore. So he prays, he pleads, he begs. And I'll tell you this. The pleading and praying and begging of a child of God never falls on deaf ears. Never. Never. God always hears. Always. Always. If you're his child, I'll tell you that maybe your begging won't even find its voice and you don't even know what to say. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit gets involved for you. God's like, you don't know what to say? You don't know how to pray? Holy Spirit, get on this. And the Holy Spirit is said to intercede on our behalf when we don't even know what to say, but it's good to know. It's good to know. Your prayers never fall on deaf ears. And if your prayers never vocalize for lack of strength, God's for sure listening to the Holy Spirit who's praying on your behalf. Your prayers are always heard. If you're a child of God, he will never tune you out. Your prayers serve their purpose. Even God is at work in those times. And David comes along and he starts trying to reason with God. It's kind of cute, isn't it? I mean, when you're feeling like that and you start to try and, God, you're not going to let me die, are you? Because I'm way better at worship when I'm alive. And I go to church and I serve you and stuff. And like, if I die, who's gonna clean the church? Right? If I die, who's gonna set the heat? Who's gonna set up the chairs? Who's gonna? You need me, God. Don't let me die. And David is using that rationale to try and convince God, I suppose, to keep him alive. In verse 5, he says, hey, in the grave, who's going to give you thanks? Like, you want me to stay alive, right, so I can keep praising you, keep thanking you in that, right? And I think we understand what David means in the physical sense. Okay, I get it. David is trying to reason with God. It makes more sense for him to be alive than dead. I think that makes sense physically. But isn't that also true in the spiritual sense? You know, when you're having one of those days of just deep darkness and it just feels like you're going to go crazy and you can hardly catch your breath and it feels like God is somehow against you, that he's just not liking you, he's upset with you for some reason. And in the spiritual sense, we start thinking, but God, what good am I to you as long as I'm being crushed by this conviction? I mean, ain't I a better witness when I'm happy? Like, who's going to look at me right now and go, wow, I got to get some of what that guy has? You know? I mean, I'm just depressed. I don't even want to live. It's just as terrible. And God, wouldn't it be better if I was victorious? Wouldn't it be better if I was walking in victory? Wouldn't that be a better witness to my coworkers than if I'm walking in defeat? And so I think in the spiritual sense, it's very much just as true as it was for David in the physical sense. What good am I to you in this condition? I mean, isn't that reason enough for you, Lord, to get me out of this quickly? And what's interesting is that to David, God says, no. It's good that you feel this. It's good that you suffer a bit. It's good that I spank you and then send you to your room without dinner and you sit up there for a few miserable hours. This is good for you. If it wasn't, I wouldn't do it. So get upstairs, David, and think about things. Write me a psalm. And so David goes up there and he says, my bed is floating away. I've been crying so much. I mean, he says, I'm weary with groaning. My bed is swimming, drenching my couch with tears. Man, I mean, here you got tough guy David. He's able to slay giants and rout armies and do all kinds of stuff. But look at what happens to him when he sins. Before violent men, David is valiant. Before savage beasts, he's brave. I mean, this guy killed lions and bears with his bare hands. Did you know that? The Bible says he just grabbed him by the beard and then club him to death. You ever done that to a lion? Okay? Okay, then you're not brave until you have. And here's this man who's just oozing with bravery, oozing with like warrior mentality and just like, bring it on. And then what happens when God starts dealing with him as a father does a son? He starts sobbing like a child. He can kill giants, he can kill bears, I don't care, but when it comes to God, he's reduced to a puddle. In fact, he says, God, I'm weak. In verse 2, he says, I'm weak. I'm weak. I have nothing. I am nothing. And I would suggest to you that in that condition, to acknowledge before God that you're weak is probably the most forcible argument you could ever make to God, admitting your weakness. That's when God begins to move on your behalf in a powerful way. Do you remember that God did a similar thing in the life of Paul? Reduced him to a place of weakness, just like David? They're both sons of God, so he treats his sons similarly. So David is spanked and sent to his room, and the Apostle Paul had a, quote, thorn in the flesh, and he prays several times it would go away, and then what's God's response? It's good for you, man. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And so here's David going, I'm weak. I'm there. If you're trying to weaken me, I'm there. It's the time for you to act powerfully on my behalf. don't know if it's worth mentioning, but something that kind of stuck out to me as I was studying this was that here you have David doing a lot of thinking and a lot of crying on his bed. I mean, I don't think it's any accident that he records here for us that he's crying all night, metaphorically making his bed swim in a river of tears. I mean, it's become a flotation device for him. And I think it's interesting that we have this scene for us that David is broken over his sin on his bed. Your bed is a very interesting place to weep over your sin. And I think that's the case because it's often the bed on which so much sin is committed. And I don't, for what it's worth, I find it interesting. And whether it be your bed or some other location, I think it's the place of a person's sin. The place of his sin was drowned in the tears of his remorse. To visit that place that you left God, to revisit that location that you committed such a sin against the Father you love, and to let yourself be broken there. I think that does good for David, enough so that he wrote a song about it. I do believe that weeping over our sin has a purifying effect on our souls. It has a cleansing effect in our lives. It reminds me of the woman who was an adulteress. She was a prostitute. Everybody knew she was a dirty woman, and yet she came to the dinner table and began crying on Jesus' feet and washed the filth off of his dirty feet with her tears and her hair. And I bet you, out of all the people at that dinner, her soul was the lightest in the room because she left her sin there. She dealt with it. She was broken. And we see that with David. I mean, was it the same bed that he committed his sin with Bathsheba? I mean, the man was no stranger to sinning in bed, was he? And here it is on his bed that he is finding himself to be most broken. Remember the last time your sin broke you? I mean broke you. Where you wept. And didn't it feel good? And wouldn't you pay some money to go back to that place? But how God-awful is it to take you there? Nobody likes to be broken. Nobody likes the journey to brokenness. But I'll tell you, when you arrive, there's something wonderful about it. David is experiencing that. By the time you get to verse 8, it seems to have worked its magic. He says, "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. The Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplications. The Lord will receive my prayer." And so you see that there's this returned hope. It's like the Lord has answered. I don't know what happened between verse 7 and verse 8, but something happened. God is merciful, and David knows it. And I think it's interesting that three times in a row, David says to the effect, "God heard me, he listened, he's received my prayer." It's emphatic. He's repeating himself for emphasis. He's been praying for God's mercy in a sense in which he deserved his silence, yet God heard him. God heard him in an extreme act of mercy. David says, "You know what? I've sinned against you, Lord, and I deserve your silence. But I'm going to pray to you because I know your character and I know that you're merciful. You don't give us what we deserve." And so he makes an appeal to his mercy, and God hears him. And three times over, David says, "He heard me! He heard me! He heard me!" Because it's a thing of extreme significance. I mean, if you think about all the times that God has spoken to us saying, "How long?" I mean, David was crying to the Lord, right? In verse 3, "How long, O Lord?" And God could turn the tables and say, "Well, how many times have I cried out to you? How long? How long will you play the fool and continue in foolishness? How long? and we remain silent to Him. And then we cry out to God, how long? And He doesn't return the favor, does He? He doesn't respond with silence, going, well, I tried to talk to you, but you didn't want to talk to me, so I'm not going to talk to you. He doesn't play that game. Though I can ignore Him a million times over, if I cry to Him, He responds. And David realizes this, and he says three times in a row, He heard me. I think that it's interesting in verse 8 that the first thing that happens as soon as that dark cloud lifts from David's mind and the conviction of sin is gone, first thing that he does in verse 8 is to get away from sinners and sin. Depart from me, all of you workers of iniquity. His immediate reaction when God returns in mercy is to create separation between himself and sin. And the mercy is a wonderful thing, and it has a sanctifying effect for the children of God. When God comes and shows himself merciful, it separates us from sin. It makes sin a thing of disgust in light of the wonder of God's mercy. That's what it does. I mean, God becomes so attractive that the last thing I want to do is to stain myself with the sin that I've been struggling with. I tell people all the time, it's like, well, if you're struggling with sin, then you have a greater love for whatever it is that you're struggling with than Jesus. And the only way you're going to conquer sin in your life is if you have a greater love for Jesus than for your sin. Because whatever it is that you love in life, you will protect that thing from whatever it is that threatens it. And if I love sin, guess who threatens my relationship with sin? God. And if I love sin, then I'm going to have to push God away. I'm going to have to defend my love relationship with this sin against the God who's telling me to stop, against the God who died to put an end to it. But if I will love Jesus, now suddenly the tables have turned, and I'm going to protect the relationship that I have with Christ against anything that threatens it. And what threatens it? Sin. And so sin then becomes an enemy that used to be my lover. And that's how we defeat the sin. Remembering God's goodness doesn't make us want to sin. It makes us want to kill it. You guys remember in Romans chapter 2, don't you see, this is it, Romans chapter 2 verse 4, don't you see how wonderfully kind and tolerant and patient God is with you? Can't you see that His kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? It's intended to turn us from sin. David saw the mercy of God in his life after he was so convinced that he had disappointed him, so convinced that God didn't like him anymore. It crushed him. And in that being crushed, God was able to approach David on the basis of mercy and leave such an impression on David that David was further sanctified out of his sin because of his newfound love for God. You love God today, that's good, but it can be taken deeper. You love God at a certain level, but God can make himself known to you in a way that causes an appreciation and a thankfulness and a gratitude to rise up out of you that causes you to love him even more than you do now. And it's his intent to bring you there. How does he do that? Well, I think he does it in you and I in the same way that he did to our brother David. He will allow you to experience dark days, real heavy stuff, and he'll press you down like that. And sometimes it will be because of your sin, and sometimes you won't know why it is, but he'll press you down until we're begging for mercy. God, help me. And it's interesting that the same God that causes pain is the same God we should run to for relief from it, isn't it? But you see that in a parent. I mean, I have such authority over my son that when I spank him, he has nowhere to go but to me for comfort. I'm the only guy he's got. And it always has blown my mind. I just remember years ago watching one of the single women at church spanking her little boy, and the boy is just crying, But then immediately when the spanking's over, he turns and puts his arms out for her to pick him up and hug him. And I'm like, what a weird thing that is. What a weird thing that is. And how true is it with God? He disciplines, but where are you going to go for comfort? Him. Don't, oh, ouch, ooh, ooh, help. And God's like, shut, yeah, come up. And I'll tell you, every time I have to discipline my son, I spank him, he cries, he doesn't like it, and he turns, and I pick him up immediately, pick him up, hug him. Because I'm who he goes to for comfort. And I do believe that strengthens our relationship. Certainly knits my heart to his, I'll tell you that. And he's just funny because right now he doesn't kind of get how it works. So after I spank him, I'll pick him up, and then he'll go, I forgive you, Dad. Well, I hope that for us in this room, that experiencing God's displeasure, which can happen from time to time, is your greatest source of pain. I hope you're not too afraid of the discipline that comes along with being one of his children. By the way, might I remind you that when he disciplines you, that's him proving to you that he loves you. The Bible says that if you're not getting that, then you're illegitimate, you're not his kid at all. So God proves, I think it's crazy, but Hebrews 12 tells us that God proves his love to us. The evidence of his love is the fact that he spanks, is the fact that he chastens, is the fact that he won't give up on you even when you're disobedient. Let it not be that the spanking is your greatest fear. Let it be his disapproval that brings you to your knees. And let me also express my hope that it's true in your case that God's mercy would be your soul's greatest delight. That his disappointment is your greatest fear, and his mercy is your greatest delight. If so, then hang on. When you're in a dark cloud next time that comes, when you feel like God's just not happy with you, you're curled up in bed, fetal position, sucking your thumb, going, I think I'm out of the club. Hang on. Yeah? When you feel like letting go, hang on. Anybody get it? You're all too young. You got it. Anyway, God is a good God, and he's going to treat us. If he's your father, he's going to treat you like sons and daughters. I hope we know that what that means, especially talking to, you know, a lot of young people in this group. If you weren't properly disciplined as a child, you're probably pretty confused in the way that God deals with you as his child. The pain that you feel is proof of his love, not his displeasure. He's not spanking you because he hates you. He does it because he loves you. Whatever form that takes, I don't know. But guys, let's not immediately jump to that conclusion that says, God doesn't like me anymore. Because that's so far from true. If you've become convinced that he doesn't like you, I think Satan has done a number on you. I mean, isn't that what he did to Eve? Oh, God ain't good. No, he doesn't like you. Oh, he's trying to keep good things from you. He's a bad dad. Don't buy that lie. If you're his daughter, if you're his son, then hang on.